Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 22. We last looked at Isaiah 12, and now we're jumping significantly ahead. And one of the things I struggle with as we go through this book is just how much to say historically and how much detail to give. I don't want to bog down and get our heads swimming with facts and dates and people and places that may not make much sense to us. And yet, you need to know some. And I guess my encouragement is if I've left you confused, come to me after the service and I'll try to explain more than I need to. Let me just try to give you though some background to remind you of some things that we looked at and then some of the things that we have not seen. You may remember the situation. Isaiah chapter 7. The Assyrians are a threat, and because of that, the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria are a threat as well. And what does the king do? What does Ahaz do? It's a choice. Will he trust God? And Isaiah knows, and it's already been communicated to Isaiah, that they will be safe if they trust God, or does he look for men, for political alliance, for help? And Ahaz chooses the way of treaty, of looking to men for help. And so he does not show faith. In fact, as you go on and look at his life, he continues to show a complete disregard for God. And we're told that he actually sacrifices one of his sons in a human sacrifice to the god Moloch, trying to win that God's favor. It's an indication of just how far away from God he is. And he's leading the people. And Chronicles tells us God determines to humble the nation, you know, to bring it low because of his sin and the sin of the people and turning away. And we're really seeing that in this portion that we're going to come to, and even a little later in chapters 39 and so of Isaiah, we see the nation being very humble, being very brought low. And it's a time where really two-thirds of the people are either taken captive or are killed. And so the nation is brought very low because of the sin. What we read now is perhaps 25 to 30 years later. It's hard to determine the exact time of this passage, but a new king, Hezekiah, is on the throne. He's a good king, generally, and yet he's faced with some of the same problems and dilemmas that his forefather was. And in between, there's been an interesting cycle go on. There have been four oracles, a set of four oracles and another set of four oracles. And so the first one is gone, looked at a pagan nation, talked about judgment, another pagan nation, judgment, another one, judgment, and then it goes to the northern kingdom. And the message for them is judgment. And then that cycle begins again of looking at a foreign nation and judgment, and not looking at a foreign nation and judgment, and looking at a foreign nation and rich residue and the judgment that comes upon them. And it's that context that we read chapter 22 of God speaking now to Jerusalem, to his promised nation, his covenant people. And we see that his message for them. Children, you might think in terms of a city. I'm going to mention a city and something in particular about the city and what it's to be like. So listen and draw that city. Let us turn our attention to Isaiah 22, page 838 of the Pew Bible. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you've all gone up on the housetops? you who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exalted city, your slain were not slain with a sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They've been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountains. And Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. And he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw the breaches in the walls of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters in the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you tore down houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts calls you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating the meal and drinking the wine. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have sown, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself? And you hew a tomb on the height. And you carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He's about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly in a ball and to cast you into vast country. There you will die. And there your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office. And I will put you down from your station. Then there will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely around him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. And I'll drive him like a peg in a firm place. And he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the long hanging on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. there was a sermon outline included in the materials of the bulletin. Why did God choose Israel to be His people? Or to bring it fundamentally to us? Why did God choose us? Why did God choose you or choose me to be one of His people? And we could give a number of different answers, but Jesus gave us one particular answer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16. And He talks to those who have been called to be the people of God. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." God's purpose for choosing Israel and Judah and Jerusalem in the Old Testament, and God's purpose for choosing us today, is so that we, as they, might be a city set on a hill, a city that gives light to those who are in darkness, to the nations. And so God, as He considered that mission, placed ancient Israel in perhaps the most strategic place in the ancient world. They were at that place where Africa and Asia and Europe were all close together, where the trade routes would go through, where there'd be constant activity. They weren't out in some corner, someplace hidden away where nobody would see them. There would be caravans going by, armies marching by. And so what they did, how they lived, would be seen by those who would travel by. And what God called them to do was to be a people of faith. That as those nations went by, as those caravans traveled through that area, they would know of the faith of God's people, of their good works, of their love for righteousness and holiness and justice, of their concern for the poor and the oppressed and all the rest that God had commanded them to do. With the result is, as the nation saw those things, they would give glory to the God of Israel. That they would see that there was something different about Israel and their God. Well, our mission today as Christians, it's really exactly the same. Now, it's different in one regard, is we're no longer situated in one locale. We're now scattered through the world. And so we're called and to be that light, not just in one locale, but every location where God places us. Whether it be in Israel or in the United States or Singapore or wherever it is, we are to be that light. And it should be that the world would see those same things, that they would see our faith in God, they would see our good works, they would see our love for justice and righteousness, they would see our concern for the poor and the oppressed and all the rest that God has commanded. With the results that again, God would be glorified, that the world would look at the Christians and see our faith and how it's lived out, and they would see something about our God being reflected. They would be glorifying Him in a certain way and would be drawn to Him. Well, that is our mission. And that was ancient Israel's mission. But as we look at Isaiah 22, the theme in this chapter is that God's people failed to be that city set on a hill. They failed to be that nation of faith that others could look to And the result was, therefore, judgment was coming upon them. And this filled the godly, in this case it was the prophet, with grief. As he saw the failure and the judgment, he was overwhelmed with grief at what was taking place. You'll see that, and it'll be a warning and a challenge to us. Well, the first point we can see is the failure of God's people. Well, it's a mark, Judah and Jerusalem, that city of David, was to be faith. They were to be trusting in the Lord God, the covenant God, the one, as we sang in Psalm 21, who kept his covenant promises. Again, A, we can see that there's a national crisis. It's very much similar to what happened in chapter 7, where the nation was concerned about Syria and Israel coming and attacking. And now the threat is those Assyrians are there. And how does the king, and he's a good king, how does Hezekiah respond to that threat? And how do the people respond to that threat? Now, Isaiah already knows that the nation is not going to be completely destroyed. God has already revealed that. But he also knows that down the road there will be that destruction by the Babylonians 100 years later. So there's a threat. And have the people learned, has the king learned anything from the previous experience of King Ahaz? Well, we see the response of the people, of the king, beginning with this middle of verse 8 and going on to the first part of verse 11. What do they do? Well, you've depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. That may sound strange, but if you go and look at in 1 Kings 10:17, it's a reference to what Solomon did. And one of the things he did as the nation got stronger is he set out an armory, a place to stock up weapons, to be able to defend and to go to war. And so he built a certain armory in a forest. And it's referring back to that. And saying, in this national crisis, what you've done is look back to the weapons, to your armaments, to what has been prepared. And it goes on a couple of verses later to say that they tore down houses within the city of Jerusalem to fortify the wall. The previous verse mentions how there were breaches in the wall. And so they actually took from some of the houses and would tear them down to strengthen the wall. You know, to make Jerusalem be able to defend itself for months and years against the siege by the Assyrians. And then it goes on to mention a reservoir between two walls. And really the reference is to what Hezekiah did in his day of building a water channel from the pool, and then he encased it so that the enemy couldn't come up and stop the pool, but then built a channel 1,500 feet long through solid rock so that Jerusalem could have something that it never had before. It had a water supply that was secure that the enemy could not cut off, so they could withstand a being besieged for an incredibly long time, because they had the water due to it. And so, faced with this crisis, we see a very purposeful looking to the armaments, looking to the walls and how they might be besieged, looking to the water supply. It was an activist response of making preparations for war and being sure that everything is done. But B, we see that they did not look to the Lord. Look at verse 11 at the end. But you did not depend on Him who made it. And talking really about that well that God put by the city of Jerusalem, nor did you take into consideration Him who planned it long ago. You know, who had planned these army campaigns, these nations being raised up. God was in control of all these nations going to war. And the Assyrians could only come so far as God would allow them. And we'll see that later as He destroys in a miraculous way that Assyrian army. But God was in control. The Assyrians weren't going to do any more than what God would allow them to do. And what the king and the people did not do. And Hezekiah would learn, and he would look later to the Lord. But at this point, he's not looking to the Lord for help. He's not looking in faith and repentance to God. He ignores God. And the people ignore God and what they're doing. But there's even something more here. Is they're really indulging in an escapism. As you look back at verse 2, the city is full of noises, a boisterous town, it's an exalted city, and then you go down and look, verses 13 and 14, and it talks more there about 13, especially about the gaiety, the slaughtering of animals, so they can feast, and the wine to get drunk. And that's maybe likely the result of these oracles as they hear about these nations being destroyed. Saying, good. God's going to get rid of all our enemies. And that can be our natural sinful tendency. I wonder if any Big Ten basketball program has rejoiced at what's happened in Indiana. Someone running for political office. There's a scandal or something brought up about the record of the opponent. You delight in that as you're running for office. Well, now I'll surely be elected after that happens. Or your business, your competitor, your chief competitor gets caught in some fraud and, now I'll get some of their customers coming our way. Or as a church, we hear of a split. Well, why don't we pick up some members from that church split over there? It's easy when you see someone being judged to take a perverse delight in it. And that seems to be what the people were doing. They were having, festivals and feasting. Well, those Babylon's fallen, fallen is what Rich read to us. Fallen is Babylon. How great. But in all this, God has been zooming in. Judgment, 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 judgment. And they should have taken a warning. And maybe their attitude is described here, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Let's not worry about spirituality. Let's just enjoy the moment. It's an attitude of escapism. Of saying, all that there is this life. And does that not sound much like our society today? And what goes on, living for the moment, of ignoring spiritualities. And as you look at verse 12, God has been clearly calling the people to repentance. What was their response to be as they would hear these pronouncements of judgment on the nations, on Babylon, and on the Assyrian, and on all the rest? the Lord God of hosts calls you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to the wearing of sackcloth. These are all signs of sorrow. He's calling the people to repent. The judgments of the nations that are warning that if you continue to live exactly like all the other nations, you're no different. You're not the light set up on a hill, shining forth into this dark world. You're living exactly like them. As they are being judged, you will be judged as well. You need to repent. You need to be mourning for your sin, for your lack of faithfulness. And show faith. And that is what God is calling the people. But the king at this point and the people fail to see and to fail to discern. So instead of repentance, instead of mourning over the sins, instead of seeing we are just as liable for judgment as those nations, they're rejoicing. They're partying. And notice the name that God uses most to describe himself in this chapter. It's in verse 5, it's in verse 12, it's again in verse 14 and in 15. The Lord God of hosts. That's sort of the complete name. Lord, Adonai. That name that means the sovereign, the one who's in control of all things. The word God, Yahweh. That name that uses of his covenant, of his saving nature toward his people. Of hosts, or sometimes it's translated almighty, the one who is all powerful in every situation. How foolish to look to weapons and to defenses and to water supplies than to this one who is all powerful. We'll see, we can see that the result is future destruction. Verse 8 at the beginning says that he removed the defense of Judah. If you notice that he in the New American Standard discapitalized, it's a reference to God. That God has removed his defense from around the people. Now some pet owners have what they call an invisible fence. And have their dog in their yard, and there's a fence that we can't see. But if the dog tries to get out, the dog knows that that fence is there. And God has been a fence or a hedge around his people. And he's saying, I'm taking off that fence, that defense. And just as you might, turn off that invisible fence, and what happens? The dog can go and run out in the street. No longer safe. When God removes his fence off his people, they no longer are safe. And so as you look back at verses 3 to 7, it gives what's going on. Somewhat cryptically, maybe at points, but you know the judgment is going on. There's death by starvation, and then captivity, and the city being broken into, and a day of panic, and all these things. In the short term, Jerusalem was spared being taken captive. But the prophet was able to look further on and to see what this rebellious attitude that was shown by King Ahaz and is appearing here and will later appear down the road is going to bring. It's going to bring the downfall of the people. And it's interesting that it mentions in verse 6 Elam, and that's a province near Babylon to the east, one of the allies of the Babylonians. So Babylon isn't mentioned by name here. But our attention is drawn to that region that is going to come and destroy and to take captive and is going to bring great destruction on God's people because they did not fulfill what God had called them to do, to be that city set on the hill, that city of faith that the nations could see. Well, the second point, as we go to the second half of this chapter, we see two case studies. As you look at verses 15 to 25. The first, a failure. And the second, a faithfulness. The first is this man, Shebna. He's mentioned in verses 15 to 19. You can find him referred to as a court official and King Hezekiah's court, a very important man. And now he seems to be one of the political leaders, one of the most important counselors, having the highest position. A few chapters later, we'll see that's reversed. And Eliakim replaces him, and he becomes under Eliakim. But what characterizes his life? Well, just as a nation, it looks to themselves, and is self-sufficient. He is sort of the epitome of that. A self-sufficiency and a pompousness of looking and exalting of self. In verse 18, it mentions a splendid chariot. Really, it's this gold chariot. Not only does he have this weapon, but it's embellished. It's elaborate. Exalt himself, and then it talks about his tomb and the construction of how it's carved out of the rock. You know, he wants a tomb that is permanent. It's high, it's on the height, so it's on the rock, it's high up. Prominent position, so everybody can see it. You know, you go to Jerusalem, and oh, there's his tomb. There's where he is. And it's going to be his resting place. You know, he's concerned not only for this life, but where he's going to be placed. That he's going to be remembered. And thought, well, and we can think of, you know, how we do that. Tombs to Washington and Lincoln and how our great men, we want to remember them and, you know, their bodies are there. But he's not trusting anybody else to remember. He's taking it in his own hand. And it also seems to be as he's a political advisor to King Hezekiah. He's part of those worldly politicians that in a time of crisis look anywhere but to God. Who's advising, let's go to Egypt now and form a treaty. They've already done that once with Assyria and it's backfired now. Let's go to the Egyptians. And if you caught what Rich read there from earlier on, the people who have done that are saying, where's our help now? Because the Egyptians were thoroughly defeated by the Assyrians. They couldn't help. They couldn't really even defend themselves. But he would be part of those saying, let's go to Egypt. His concern is for himself and his recognition and his own honor. And so he makes his plans to be safe and then to be exalted even in death. But God calls him a disgrace. Verse 18, and God has his own different plan, his own plan. He sends him off, and we don't know how, to Babylon, to die there in a foreign land, unknown, forgotten. The only mention of him we have would be in the scriptures, in this portrait of a man of disgrace. The contrast is like him, found in verses 20 and following. He's described as a peg in a firm place. That's a beautiful image of one who is secure. He's just the opposite. He's the ideal leader who's established by God. The others are pictured as holding on to him. He's solid and stable, not following the whims of the people, but following God and looking to Him. He's described as a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. An image of a good and faithful leader. One who's wise and kind and understanding in his leadership of the people. He's also described with having great power and responsibility. The key of the house of David was on his shoulder. And that house of David is that house that had received the promises. We might think in the New Testament, Peter, how he receives the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Great responsibilities are put on him. But he's a faithful man. He's a man that looks to God. But see, given all that's said of him, there's a surprise as we look at verses 24 and especially 25. It seems that Eliakim's family is not of the same stuff. And that seems to be the image that's here, that in terms of utensils hanging from him, like a peg, his family, his children, there would be the idea that they are not faithful the way he is. They'd maybe try to take advantage of the position that he has. And the peg breaks. It's not strong enough. These pressures bring about his ruin and downfall. And there are faithful men. And we need to give God thanks for them. And just at this presbytery meeting, there's a man who is former pastor here, who has served faithfully for 50 years, Roy Blackwood his name, as a pastor. And we honored him. And God has used him. But there's a danger in that. Just as a danger to face Eliakim of looking to the man rather than of looking to God. And what is true for the city of Jerusalem as we look at verses 1 to 14, which was true for Shebna in verses 15 to 19, is also true of Eliakim in verses 20 to 25. It is possible to have a this world security. To look to this world and to what's going on, whether it be what we would do in terms of our activity or trying to glorify ourselves or maybe looking to somebody else who is faithful. Rather than to look to God. And so even with a faithful pastor, there can be a danger. Like him, risk becoming the focal point, the security of Roy Blackwood. Others can risk being the point of security. But like him, could not hold up. And what the city did, and what the man did, and what the family did, was to become self-sufficient. To commit themselves to themselves and not to God. And as you look at verse 14, basically, they have committed the unpardonable sin. A sin where there is no hope. When they turn their backs on God and turn them to themselves or their own ways or to some man, they fail. And God will not forgive them. But it does remind us and point us to the one who does not and has not and never will fail, the Messiah, the Jesus Christ. What even a man as faithful as Eliakim could not do, Jesus Christ did completely. He never once failed. He never once fell short. He never once sinned. And he was that peg that hung on the cross that died for our sins so that we could have a complete and full salvation. And as Israel is called here to repent and to have faith, we are all called to repent of our sin, of our going after our own ways, of trusting in ourselves, and to trust in that Messiah, in Jesus Christ. The third point, briefly, is the response of the prophet. Let me mention just two things. One is just the way he entitles this vision that God gives him. It's a valley of vision. A very strange title in some ways. Because it's about Jerusalem. It's about that city that was located up high. And people would mention in the scriptures are going up to Jerusalem. It was high. It could be seen from a distance. It's now pictured as a valley. So in one sense, as Isaiah is looking, and he should be seeing a city high and lofty and exalted and shining its light to the surrounding nations, it's in a valley. It has reached a low state. It is no longer that city set on a hill. It's spiritually low. There's a second thing here. I think there's a bit of irony as he talks about it as a valley of vision. Because what's really lacking in this city is a vision of God, an understanding of God, a discerning of who He is, and of seeking His will. And so, rather than being a mountain where there's a knowledge of God and a vision of God and an understanding of God, there's this valley really lacking in vision. Of not being able to discern. Of not knowing that they should be trusting in God rather than human alliances. So, as he uses this title, it's really pointing out to the people how far they've fallen from their purpose. The second thing we see is Isaiah sees this clearly. And he sees not only what the Assyrians are going to do, but what the Babylonians are going to do. Verse 4. He's really telling God, don't comfort me. Let me weep bitterly. Let me weep bitterly. As a godly man, as he sees the destruction that's coming upon the people of God, as he sees someone headed for destruction, it causes him great sorrow, great weeping. He's moved to grief by what he knows is coming. And how that should be our attitude as well today. They were headed toward physical destruction. There are men and women all around us who are headed toward spiritual destruction. Those who are without Jesus Christ. What awaited Jerusalem was fearful. They were brought low, and then 100 years later, even lower. But that is nothing compared to those who are without Jesus Christ. Are you moved the same way the prophet was moved? To sorrow, to grief, because it's easy to kind of rejoice, to have a perverse joy, or to be unconcerned. But we need to be those who be fervent in prayer for those who are without Christ. That we have an opportunity coming up to especially invite people to come and have them hear about having to think about there's something more than just this life. Our philosophy cannot be, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we may die. Because there is a heaven. And there is a hell. And we need to be those who speak. When we see spiritual darkness, and there's much around us and much in our nation, we need to be moved in the same way to the prophet. To be grieved that there's so much darkness. Their neighbors, their family members, their co-workers, the people that we meet every week, we're headed for destruction. It should move us to tears. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're challenged as we see the grief of your prophet Isaiah. As he looked at those who were called to be a city set on a hill, to be a light shining in a dark place, who were to make known you to the nations. How they did not do that, how they, in fact they in many, many ways turned their backs on you, that often they would worship idols. And even at times did unspeakable things, like human sacrifice. The destruction awaited them because they did not repent of their sins, repent of falling after their own ways, their own wisdom, their own understanding of living for themselves, and turn to you in faith. I pray that each one here would have experienced that, of knowing what it means to turn away from ourselves and turn to Christ in faith. For indeed, that is the only way of salvation. And that you would burden us the way you burdened Isaiah the prophet. To be filled with grief. For any around us who would be on that path for destruction. Something far greater than the loss of all your property or home or even your own life. But if eternal life, help us then to be moved in the same way he was to speak. Just present Christ to others. Knowing that the results are in your hand. But you've called us to be faithful. And witness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.